Welcome to the online ministry of Pacific Beach United Methodist Church, located in beautiful San Diego, California. Pacific Beach UMC is a member of the Reconciling Ministries Network and welcomes persons of all ages and backgrounds for worship, study, and service opportunities. More information can be found on our website at pbumc.org. May you be enriched by the hearing of these words, and may you receive and enjoy God's blessing.
Today's scripture reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 26 through chapter 12, verse 13. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes, and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die."
I recently started a new job role at work. As with anything new, you have to get used to different things. There's cross-training, there's official training, and then there are things that you just learn by doing. As I've been getting accustomed to my new job responsibilities, I've been having one-on-one cross-trainings with coworkers. They've been showing me the ropes, different systems that we use to deploy, as well as ServiceNow and various other platforms that I'm going to be in every day. And one of my coworkers was telling me about a particular group within our organization that tends to bring up concerns a lot. And the way she phrased it made me seek clarification, and so I asked her, "So you mean that not every time these people, this group, reports something, will it actually be as bad of an issue as they say?" And she did confirm. She said, "Yeah, they cry wolf a lot." For maybe non-English speakers, or maybe people who have not heard that phrase before, that may seem funny, to cry wolf. I like idioms, and I'm particularly cognizant of the way that they do or do not translate across languages. And so, obviously, when someone cries wolf, it is an allusion to the story of the boy who cried wolf. Now, I could go on and on about this, and I don't really want to, but the boy who cried wolf is a very, very old story. I didn't know this, but some of the earliest versions that we have come from Greek and even perhaps some Latin sources. So they're probably about as old as our New Testament, if not older still. If you're not familiar, which I'm certain most of you are, the boy who cried wolf was popularized for the English-speaking world in Aesop's Fables. The story goes that a young boy was assigned to guard a sheep flock, and he repeatedly ran into the village or told people, "Help, help, wolf, wolf." And the villagers would go to see, and there would be no wolf. It's unclear, or at least I haven't been able to find original evidence for this, but it's unclear as to whether the boy was seeking mischief or attention or something else. His motives are a little bit opaque to us. But the point of the story, as it's commonly told and as it is preserved in the phrase that someone cries wolf, the point of the story is that by the time the wolf actually comes, the villagers are too desensitized to the boy saying there's a wolf, that when the danger is actually present, they do not believe him. In fact, in some of the more macabre versions of this story, the wolf comes and eats the sheep in most of them, but in the most extreme cases, the wolf eats the boy as well. The way that stories get preserved in our language, the way that stories impact us, the way that we can tell one another that so-and-so cries wolf, and we immediately know what they're saying, to me, that drives home that there's some power in that story. I'm going to tell some stories about my family, and I hope that they won't mind. The names will not be changed, but I trust you won't be stalking them on Facebook. My dad tells the story, for which I was not alive, of which he and his sister and my grandparents were on a camping trip. Now, my grandfather, my dad's dad, was a self-avowed, practicing pyromaniac. And so, as the story goes, on this particular camping trip, my aunt had some friends with her, and they were warming themselves by the fire. My grandfather found an empty butane bottle. And with a glint in his eye, he looked at my dad and said, "Watch this." And he threw the butane bottle into the fire. And to hear Dad tell it, he said nothing really happened at first, but after a little while, this huge ball of flames just slowly rose out of the fire pit and whoosh out toward the girls who were sitting around the fire. They shrieked because it was a surprise to them. I guess they weren't expecting it. And he said that not only were he and my grandfather singed, all of the hair on their arms was singed, but my aunt and her friends also, their eyebrows were singed almost completely off. And so, in my family of origin, if anyone ever references an empty butane bottle, we immediately know what story they are referencing. Now, the thing that comes up for me is this. When we hear the boy who cried wolf, we think immediately of people who might be overzealous, might be jumping the gun, but who say there is danger when in fact there is none. When my family references an empty butane bottle, they are clearly talking about doing something mischievous and probably not super smart, maybe a little bit impulsive. But I wonder, are there other perspectives in these stories? For example, I referenced that the boy who cried wolf, we don't know his motivations. They're opaque. Was he intending to trick people? Was he getting a laugh out of it? Was he maybe a little bit overzealous? Was he hearing rustling in the bushes or the trees and just immediately saying that it was a wolf? Was he maybe not getting enough attention at home? Was he maybe acting out? In the case of my grandfather with the empty butane bottle, was it actually that he was being mischievous? I think yes is the answer. Is the moral of the story that when you see an adult do something a little foolish, you should tug on their arm and say, hey, uh-uh? Is it that you shouldn't sit too close to the campfire? My point being is that sometimes in the best stories, the exact moral, or exactly what it is that we are to take away from them, is not explicitly specified. I'd like to turn our attention then to our scripture passage for this morning. It's a story that I have heard a long time, and it has always held a certain, I don't want to say fascination, but I've always been drawn to it. I've also noticed that scholars point out that this particular section, chapters 11 and 12, are very masterfully written. There's a narrative cohesion. It stands out in its pacing and in its expertise in telling this story. I'll give you a short preface for those of you who are not familiar with the story of Bathsheba. King David has come into the kingdom and is fighting a bunch of battles. And on one particular occasion, he was in the castle, some argue not where he should have been, and he saw a woman bathing on the rooftop. And he said, I gotta have that. Now, she was not his spouse, one of his spouses or concubines, and David's servants brought her in, and he had his way with her, and she found out that she was pregnant. David thought this was trouble, and so he calls for her husband to come back, who was a soldier in war. He tries to get him drunk and tries to convince him that he needs to spend a night with the wife. That doesn't work. And so David is in this pickle. How does he cover up this misstep, this indiscretion, this sin? And so what David does is he tells his general, go ahead and put Uriah the Hittite right at the front in the battle tomorrow, knowing full well that those on the front lines would be killed. Sure enough, the next day, Uriah is slain in battle. David then says, okay, everything is great. And he sends for Bathsheba and brings her into his house as a wife or a concubine. It is against this backdrop that we have the prophet Nathan paying David a visit. Now, there are many verses after this passage, and a lot of times preachers focus on David and David's repentance, or even the way that God's punishment is meted out following these verses. If you know me at all, you know that I don't really go for those standard, well-worn paths. Instead, I want to focus on the story that Nathan told to David. Some scholars would argue that this is perhaps the earliest form of a parable. We're commonly familiar with parables in the New Testament, teachings of Jesus that don't always have a very easy answer at the end of them, ones that provoke our imagination, that cause us to have to wonder and question. And so it is that Nathan brings a parable to King David. Now, the parable does not explicitly mirror what happened with David. In David's situation, he sends a man to his death. He doesn't actually pick up the sword and do the stabby stabby. And nevertheless, David is still guilty of manslaughter. In the story, though, we're not talking about killing people, they're talking about sheep. And of course, that's problematic because women, wives, are not property for us today. But in this parable, we have a rich man who has a ton of sheep and just is loath. That's the Hebrew connotation. He is loath to slaughter one of his own sheep for a banquet, and instead he takes this one sheep from this poor man, who is depicted as not just having a sheep to provide wool and potentially mutton, but that this sheep is like a family pet. And so we see that in this narrative, the result of Nathan's parable is to evoke a response from King David. It causes him to, I wouldn't even say reflect. At first, it provokes him to anger, to perhaps righteous indignation. In the passage, David says that the sheep owner will be avenged. I think it's fourfold. Some texts also say sevenfold, and that references back to some of the Levitical laws and some of the regulations in Exodus as well. The point being is that David can recognize the offense in a neutral, third-party sort of way, and maybe isn't quite yet ready to recognize his own offense. The thing that stands out for me in this parable, and the way that it evokes a response in David, is a story that we see in the New Testament. Maybe not so much a story as a teaching. You very clearly will remember that Jesus told his disciples to not try to pick the speck out of your neighbor's eye when you have a beam, a log, in your own. In this case, King David is passing judgment over the speck of a lamb being taken, an economic injustice, if you will, when he has a beam in his own eye of killing his neighbor to cover up his own missteps, his own sin. I don't know if, well, we don't know if King David had been stewing about this prior to Nathan's visit. I think it would be possible, or at least I would hope, that God was working in him as God works through us. But aside from David's response to that parable, just as I suggested, there might be other perspectives from the boy who cried wolf and the empty butane bottle. I wonder if there are extra perspectives in this parable. I wonder if instead of focusing on the rich landowner who took the lamb, maybe the moral is to not have such an accumulation of possessions that you completely lose sight of your neighbor, of their life, of their livelihood, of their struggles, their hopes, their desires, their dreams. Maybe another perspective on this parable is to not get too attached to your pets. Maybe the perspective is don't treat people like things. Don't treat your wives like sheep. Whatever the case may be, there is power in these stories. And what I'd like to propose is that the power of these stories lies not in their magnitude, it lies not in their heft, or the power that these stories might intrinsically hold. Instead, I propose that the power of these stories is in their telling, in their being told again, in their retelling. It's in that context that they take on their own shape They become not just a mirror or even a funhouse mirror, but maybe a tailor's mirror that give you the opportunity to see things from a different perspective that you may not have been able to see before. And so, for me, what I take away from this is, what are the stories that we tell? What are the stories that we hear? Take a moment to think about them. Pause the live stream if you'd like. Maybe write them down. Mull them over in your mind. Think about what you commonly understand as the point of those stories. Maybe try to shift to one of the other characters. Maybe try to shift to a different vantage point. Maybe if we're talking about a story that holds deep harm and trauma, maybe we can shift to see those who are villainized as themselves holding hurt and pain, extending compassion to them. Maybe in some cases, extending compassion to ourselves. Maybe it's not even a verbal story or a familial tale. Maybe it's a movie. Maybe it's a fan fiction. Maybe it's a series of novels or books that you return to over and over, that you are just drawn to. What if you read that story from someone whose perspective is not located in it? What does that truth hold for you? What does that truth hold for me? How does that change the way that you retell those stories? How does it change the way that we understand those stories? I don't feel like I'm drawn to this story of King David just because. I don't feel like I'm drawn to it because it's pivotal, because we have a corollary in Psalm 51 for David's repentant psalm. I don't think it's because King David was a man after God's own heart. I think the reason that I'm drawn to this story is because it leaves me with more questions than answers. It makes me think about the prophet Nathan. Was he hesitant to come to King David? It makes me think about Bathsheba. What was she thinking? What was she feeling? How must she have responded in that particular situation? What does it mean for King Solomon, who was Bathsheba's second born to David? Again, what I would leave you with, what I would propose for us today, is not what do these stories by themselves tell us. What do these stories, as we tell them, as we retell them, as we see ourselves in them, what do these stories show us? What is God trying to show us? Amen. Beloveds, will you pray with me? Loving, loving God, you who began our stories, you who spoke the first words, "Let there be light." God, we pray that you would infuse our stories with your Spirit. We ask that you would imbue them with your love. May your love transmute our stories of harm, of hurt, of trauma. May you transmute them into something beautiful, something good, something that would become part of a bigger tapestry, something that combines into a stained glass window that only casts an image of your love. Even in our most unillumined hours, even in our hardest times of life, we ask that you would make yourself known to us, not simply for us to know, but that we may come out on the other side telling stories that do nothing but share your love. We don't always have the words to describe this. Sometimes we don't even have the words for each other, and sometimes we may not even know how to pray. But in this space, God, we lift our voices together and we pray the prayer taught to us by your Son, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.